through anyway. So Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. So we're wrapping up the author's argument that began in chapter 7. We talked about in chapter 10 why the law can do nothing for me. That was the first four verses. Then last week, why the one sacrifice is better than the many. That was verse 5 through verse 10. And then this week it is verse 11 to 14. Why the one priest is enough for me. We've talked about these themes earlier in Hebrews. I think a lot of the things that we'll cover today and have been covering the last few weeks, we've mentioned them before because these ideas, these themes are repeated in or are repetitions of things that he's been saying as he's been working through this argument. One of the things that I'm concerned about constantly for you and for me is just this. I want you to love the Lord Jesus with all your heart. I think that's what the author of Hebrews wants us to do also. The people he's writing to are wavering. I mean, they've become Christians, they've professed faith in Christ, they've walked with Christ, some of them for some years, but there's pressure on them. And they are thinking about it. Perhaps some of their friends have returned back to Judaism, and so they're thinking about withdrawing and going back from the Lord. And he's encouraging them to love the Lord, and he's showing them why the Lord is so important. And I do hope that you catch this as well. When you love someone, you want to be sure that the loved one's needs are met. Even more, you will want to meet your loved one's wants, not just their needs. You will occupy your mind with seeing that these things happen. You may have some doubts about how good you can do at loving someone else, like the Lord, or even somebody in your family. But I want to assure you that you are very good at this. You know how to love. Now, how do I know this? Paul said in Ephesians 5, verse 29, "For no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." You know, you do love yourself. You know how to take care of yourself. You know how to love. I was struck by this verse. He says, just as Christ, you nourish and cherish, everybody nourishes and cherishes their own flesh. Listen to the rest of the verse. Just as Christ loves the church. We're really good at loving ourselves. You believe me? I've got a few skeptical looks out there. That's Ephesians 5:29. We're really good at loving ourselves. And so what we need to do is being good at loving the Lord Jesus. But it's interesting. We know how to love just like Christ loved the church. You will expend effort. You will make sacrifices for yourself. Now, of course, he's teaching us to love somebody else in that passage. Now, and in Ephesians 5, it is the husbands who need to love their wives this way. That is our challenge. But our subject today is to move believers into a deeper love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're talking about Jesus as the only priest we will ever need. And as we begin, I want to identify what a priest is. This definition comes from the International Standard Biblical Bible Encyclopedia. A priest is one who is duly authorized to minister in sacred things, particularly to offer sacrifices at the altar, and who acts as a mediator between men and God. And that last phrase is the one that's most important. The priest acts as a mediator between man and God. The priest mediates our prayers and our worship to God. If you think about the Old Testament sacrifices, when they offered up the animals on the altar, the smoke would ascend to heaven. When they offered up the incense, the smoke would ascend to heaven. That symbolized the worshipper's prayers and petitions ascending towards God. So the priest mediates our prayers and our worship to God. And he mediates God's grace and God's blessing to men. So if they were coming for a trespass offering, for example, they needed to have a sin forgiven, or they needed to be cleansed of some uncleanness, they would come, they would make their offering, they'd offer their petitions, and then the priest would pronounce them clean, or he would pronounce their forgiveness. The priest is mediating between God and man. He's in the middle. In the Old Testament, there were many priests. In the New Testament, there is just one. And he is all we need. Why one priest is enough for me. Let's read our passage beginning in verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So, from this I have this proposition for our message. We have one priest whose work is done, on whom we rely, and for whom we wait to bring all things to a conclusion. So there's a lot of things in this passage that I want to look at, but the first thing is the great contrast, standing versus sitting priests. I don't know if you noticed that, but let's look again. I'm not going to have the text on the screen, but if you'll look in your Bibles, verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering, it says in verse 11. And then in verse 12, he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So standing versus sitting priests. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But I also want to talk about something that isn't usually translated. Once in a while, you'll see in a passage that it is translated. And the writer of Hebrews likes to use these types of contrasts. He will use a little particle that could be translated this way. On the one hand, and then the contrast is on the other hand. All right, so this is present in our text. Now, you don't have to translate it because the contrast is there, the standing versus the sitting priest. I've already shown you the contrast. But if you wanted to flesh out translating every word for word, this is how you would say. On the one hand, every priest stands daily ministering. And then on the other hand, he, having offered... That's how you would translate that. So that contrast is there. He's really making a big point of this contrast. The persons that are contrast, every priest in verse 11. That is the Old Testament priests he's talking about, who are performing the Old Testament rituals. But he, in verse 12, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so the persons who are contrasted. But we are talking here in this contrast about their posture. The Old Testament priests stand and he sits. And I have Deuteronomy 18:5 says, "For the Lord your God has chosen him," that's Aaron, "and his sons from all your tribes to stand and serve in the name of the Lord forever." The Old Testament sacrifices were conducted by a standing priest. As the offering would come, be brought to him, he would be standing as he put the sacrificial animal to death. He would use a knife. It was not a glamorous job, I'll have to say, to be a priest in the Old Testament. It is not a job I would want if it was me. But he would stand as he put the sacrificial animal to death. He would stand as he took the corpse of that animal, and he was collecting the blood for the offering as he's butchering the animal, as essentially cutting it apart into its various pieces to be laid on the altar in certain ways, or to be set aside for cooking later, or be weighed before the Lord, whatever it might be. As he dismembered the body, he's standing. He stands as he places The blood goes and sprinkles it on the altar, or pours it out in a certain place, or burns it on the altar, takes the animal parts and piles them on the altar, or on the fire on the altar, and is burning that all up. He's standing through all of this process. And then he's standing as he turns and reaches out for the next victim. Think about this. He's standing all the time. These priests are standing. Every priest stands. That's the point, or the picture that is made here in verse 11. And he really seems to be emphasizing this point. However, Jesus sits. Verse 12. He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Having offered the sacrifice, he sat down. Sitting implies that the work is done. That's the point that he's making. He's also contrasting the schedule, not just the posture, but the schedule of the contrasting priests. The Old Testament priest ministered daily. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. So we have this theme. We've talked about this many times in this argument that he's been making, showing the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again and again and again, the Old Testament priests are ministering daily. In this contrast, sometimes he's contrasting Jesus with the high priests and the Day of Atonement. This particular section is just talking about the whole system and the daily sacrifices for sins. Literally, the Greek could be translated this way, according to the day. It's a little idiom. I thought that was kind of interesting. If you want to say daily or day by day, in Greek you would say according to the day. That meant daily. That's kind of a funny little expression. But the standing priests not only had much to do each day, but they had much to do every day. So they, all day long, there's sacrifices to be offered. There's things to be taken care of in the temple or in the tabernacle. There's people coming to them with petitions, offering individual sacrifices. There's all kinds of things happening all the time. And then tomorrow, what's on the docket for tomorrow? Well, the same old thing. Their job was the same, day after day after day. The only difference would be is on the special days where they would have more sacrifices. I mean, that's the way it worked. You know, oh, I get a special day. I have to, you know, 100 more sacrifices tomorrow. It's like, you know, okay, that'll be fun. I know that by the time of the first century, the priests would serve in the temple because there were so many of them. They would serve in the temple only for a few weeks at a time. Then they would go off and go home. I think they would be glad to be going home. I mean, I think about all that work. I'm not sure. As I said, it's not my cup of tea. I certainly wouldn't want to be doing it either. Now, we think about all those sacrifices, day after day after day. The morning and evening sacrifice, the individual sacrifices, the sacrifices of the big special days, and all of these things, all those sacrifices. I have a comment here from F.F. Bruce. He says, after hundreds of years, those sacrifices were no nearer the attainment of their aim than they had been at the beginning. No nearer, because they have to be done over and over and over again. But in verse 12, it says, he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, the one day he was sacrificed, and it says, it goes on to say, it was for all time. That word means without interruption. There's never going to be need for another sacrifice. One sacrifice for all time. Now, we can also contrast the work of the contrasting priests. In verse 11, it says, their work can never take away sins. It only symbolizes sins being taken away. His offering, one sacrifice, once, took away sins forever. So the work is contrasted. And then finally, the glory of the sitting priest. He says, he's quoting here in verse 11, or verse 12, He sat down at the right hand of God. This is an allusion once again to Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is really a resumption of the argument that is offered in chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, in the heavens. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not men. And then this also takes us back to the very beginning of the book, chapter 1 and verse 3, where it describes Jesus as the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This picture of a seated Savior, seated in his exaltation, he's the one who sits on the throne along with the Father. He is far above the angels as we go through chapter 1. He is far above Moses. He is far above the sacrificial system. He's far above the priest. He's far above the high priest. He is the one who is the solution for sins for all time. And the picture of him being seated on the throne is the one of exaltation. So as we look at the message of the book of Hebrews, we are to be looking up to this one who is seated on the throne. Think about the illustration in the book of Esther, where she is Mordecai sends a message to her and appeals to her to go to approach the great emperor, and she responds to him, "Well, if I am not invited into his presence, I could be put to death." And apparently that was the rule. You could be put to death. Of course, these ancient monarchs or totalitarian types, they were afraid of assassination. And so they would protect themselves. And somebody who would enter into their presence would be very suspect, unless he reached out, as it says, his scepter. Of course, you know the story, how that one goes. I'm also reminded in reading about the biography of Adoniram Judson, the emperor of Burma in his day. Now that's Myanmar today, but Burma in that day, in 1812, 1813, 14, somewhere in there. And he was, he had to appear before the king for some reason. I read recall the description of how you entered the palace of the king. The people who entered came in and literally crawled on their faces before the king who was seated. Because the idea of the seated one is the place of exaltation in this kind of mindset. And that's the picture that Hebrews is painting for us. The Lord Jesus Christ, he has the Old Testament priests daily, daily, daily standing, work, 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 a lot of work to go through that Old Testament ritual. But Jesus Christ sacrificed himself once on the cross, ascended to heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God. That's the picture we're given. The great contrast, standing versus sitting priests. Well, our passage goes on to verse 13, the great anticipation, the time of the footstools. This is an interesting little expression here. We'll get to that in a minute. But our notice verse 13, I'll just say, it says, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Our seated priest is seen as waiting in anticipation of something that is to come. Now there's two meanings for this word. One can, in some senses it can mean to take or to receive. And you see that in the Greek literature outside of the Bible, but it's never used that way in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it has this meaning, to remain in a place or state and await an event or arrival of someone, to expect, to wait, to look for, to expect, to wait for. The receiving happens when the waiting ends. That's the picture. This is a word that anticipates reception. So he's waiting. He is waiting for something to come. He is waiting, it says, In verse 13, from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So this is the time of the session, the seating. Once he was seated, he is waiting for that future event. Once he is seated, the Father has approved and accepted his work and is biding his time until the final fullness of times when the earth comes to its end. And that is the coming day when his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Again, this comes from Psalm 110, but the Greek word for footstool is literally an underfoot of his feet. An underfoot of his feet. I thought that was a funny expression. According to the metaphor footstool, when enemies become such, they are completely subdued. And right now, the world we live in is full of enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 says this, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." That's his posture now. The nations are in an uproar. You look around you, we have uproar going on all over the world. We have uproar going on in the Middle East. We have uproar going on in Europe. We have uproar with the coming elections in the United States and here in BC. There's a lot of confusion. You hear claims being made. You hear people making statements that are anti-God. I don't know how we can really find really absolutely satisfactory leaders in a country like ours. Most of the people in some way or other, especially those who have political power, are some way against God. You listen to their positions. You read through their policy statements. You read through their platforms. There are points at which every party is against God. I don't mean to depress you by that. I don't mean to make you discouraged, because he who sits in the heavens laughs. He's waiting for the time of the footstools. It's coming. It's coming. The Bible tells us in the end of the age, the nations will gather against Israel, and then our priest will stand up. He'll stand up on the Mount of Olives. He'll march toward his enemies, and he will put down their rebellion. And then comes the end. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, and when he has abolished all rule and all power. All authority and power. Then comes the end. So we are right now in this time of great anticipation. Now there are discouraging things. We may experience difficulty. There are setbacks. There are things that you suddenly discover that you now have another large bill to pay. My wife is very anxious about our house. We have these blackberries that grow down the hill, right? For some reason, they love the septic tank. They love the sewer line. They love it. So she was very anxious, and she got me to call the plumber. And he ran a camera down there, and lo and behold, those blackberries loved it so much they went right down into that pipe. And we've had that happen before. And he had to go in there with a Roto-Rooter and clean that all out, and it cost me $1,000. Ouch. Okay? Ouch. Well, I'm glad the Lord gave us the $1,000. I wish he would give us some sealed pipes. All right. Somehow, I was down there this last week trying to whack him back and found more problems. And that's going to cost another bundle of money. But anyway, that's just life. But listen, we live in great anticipation. These things are hard. You know, you wonder, how can I make it? How can I afford it? How can I live in this world? Listen, we're serving God. And he's waiting until the time is right. And when the time is right, he's coming. So trust God and love him. We're now in the time of great anticipation. And last, the great accomplishment Our effective offering, verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. The many offerings are replaced by the one offering. You look back to verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So the many offerings are replaced by the one offering. This is a constant theme in the argument. We've seen this over and over again as we've worked through these chapters. But it's not the main argument here in our verse. We are here considering primarily the effect of that offering. What did the offering do? It perfected those who are sanctified. So what does the word perfection mean? Well, it means bringing to completion, bringing to maturity. It is to fill something up completely. There's many illustrations in the Greek literature, and one I ran across was of a legal document. A legal document is perfected when it is completed. That reminded me of something I think I learned through my security work some years ago. And I have noticed this on forms that come to me from the government that I need to fill out and send back to them. I don't know if you've noticed this on these documents that you get, but there is a little statement that says, protected be when complete. Okay, has anybody noticed that on the forums? Anybody? I saw a couple of people. All right, a few observant people. The rest of you just fill out the form and don't even care. Okay, now what does protected be mean? Protected be means that if you don't have a secret clearance from the Canadian government, you are not allowed to look at that form. Okay. Now, of course, you're the one filling it out. You can fill it out. Once it's filled out, it becomes protected be. Only people with secret clearances are allowed to look at those type of forms. I don't know if I still do have that clearance. Now, you can only look at it when you have a reason to look at it, right? That's the point. And as our job in security was to find stray forms that were left out by errant military personnel, which was a great delight when we did find that. Anyhow, that's another story. But the point is this. Once the document is complete, it is perfected. Okay? Now, so he's saying, he has perfected those who are sanctified. This is the very same word that Jesus used on the cross when he said, it is finished. It is complete. It is perfect. It is fulfilled. Everything has been done. But what has been perfected now, beside his work is perfected, but it also perfects us. He says, for by one offering he is perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And there's an interesting contrast in verb tenses here. Perfected is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense means that something was done once and it has a long an enduring and continuing effect. He has perfected those who are sanctified. Right? So he did something once, the one sacrifice, and it has perfected those who are sanctified. It continues to have that effect. You know, we live 2,000 years from the time when he offered that sacrifice. It still has the effect. You see? That's the point of it. But there's a present tense with the ones who are sanctified. That means it's a process in view here. Now, there are three views of sanctification. When you call on the Lord Jesus to save you for your sins, you are made holy. You are now called a saint. Now, you may not be totally saintly, but you are a saint. That's positional sanctification. In God's eyes, you are in Christ. You are set apart from the world. You have escaped wrath, your sins are forgiven. Positional sanctification. But there is also progressive sanctification. That's where you are growing in the knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are becoming more and more like what a Christian ought to be. Last year at this time, perhaps you weren't quite as good a Christian as you are today. I hope that's true. I hope you haven't regressed. I hope that you haven't stood still. I hope that you've grown. But here's the grown. Okay, here's the thing. He has once perfected those who are being sanctified. He's talking about progressive sanctification here. His one work on the cross has produced an effect in your life, and it is continuing to produce that effect. As you go along in your life, you may find yourself doing things that are wrong. Maybe you hurt somebody. Maybe you do something that is overtly wrong. You know it's wrong, and you kick yourself after you've done it, but the fact that the Holy Spirit's working in your life and making you kick yourself is helping you to grow. That one act way back there 2,000 years ago on the cross, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that one act is putting you in that process. He has perfected the ones who are being sanctified. He's brought to completion. And there is the final aspect of sanctification. You will be sanctified. That is the future glorification when everything is made new. Your sin nature is gone away. Now, I do look forward to that day. But right now, the glory is this. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, He is working in you. He's changing you. He's making you what you ought to be. And so what I have to say is this. This one priest is enough for me. This one priest is enough for me. Our proposition, we have one priest whose work is done, on whom we rely, and for whom we wait to bring all things to a conclusion. Some believers lack confidence in their salvation. The Hebrew Christians that we've been talking about here in this book were wavering in their commitment to salvation. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, also wrote a book, it's basically his own testimony, called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. In that book, he has a little statement about this uncertainty. Sinner, thou thinkest that because of thy sins and infirmities I cannot save thy soul, but behold, my Son is by me, and upon Him I look, and not on thee, and will deal with thee according as I am pleased with Him. The one priest is enough for me. Is He enough for you? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this time. Lord, we thank You for this word. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for who He is and what He means to us. Lord, I pray that as we contemplate His work, we will love Him more, and we'll serve Him more, and live for Him more every day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.